Let us turn together in the Word of God to the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. First epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians in the fifth chapter, and reading there at the 12th verse. If you have a New King James, it will probably give you a heading here, various exhortations. And sometimes at the end of these epistles, they are very various, and we are inclined to skip over them a little bit, but they're actually all filled with a weight all their own. So hear the word of God then, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, and we'll read through verse 15 just. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. And thus far, the Word of God. The focus here in these various exhortations that begin here is really to be connected with what goes before, which is his treatment, Paul's treatment of the day of the Lord and the importance of that great event in the Christian's life and hope and destiny. We're really being charged, one sentence at a time, with ways in which we are to live in anticipation of Christ's return. And the focus in these few verses that we read is upon our life together in the church. Now, you know very well what deadlines do in your life, in other people's lives, and it can be a deadline of any kind. The day a job ends, the day you move your house, the wedding day, the day the baby comes. There are all sorts of things that happen in our lives that have a date, and they change our lives even before the date comes. And, of course, you'll remember, perhaps those of you who are have been around for a while, how agitated some people got in coming up to the year 2000, to Y2K, and they were fortifying their homes and filling spare rooms with food for a year and all that kind of stuff. There was all sorts of agitation. Of course, you know that the doomsayers were all wrong. But the point is, you get an idea in your head, something's going to happen on such and such a day, and it makes you think, and it alters some of the things you do. 20 years ago, Harold Camping wrote a book, 1994, Jesus is coming, probably, he says, in 1994. Well, people's lives were ruined by that book. It was full of ridiculous speculation, and I mean ridiculous, and people gave up their jobs, couldn't get their jobs back, were sold property, got into all sorts of trouble because they bought the arguments that were saying, well, here's a date for Jesus coming. It's going to be in your lifetime. You better do something to prepare for it. Never mind what the Bible says, by the way, really says, but come up with all your numbers and do your calculations. And anyway, it was a false prophecy. Anyway, you cut it. And you see, the second coming of Christ is bound to have that effect. It's an important theme in Paul's letters to the Thessalonian churches for a reason. People, it seems, were impatient for Jesus to return. You see that coming up again and again. It's not just 1994 and Mr. Camping, but there are people out there and books being written where people are speculating and, oh, they've got this, it's going to be the Iranians get the nuclear bomb next and just wait. And this whole business of the day of Christ coming has a powerful effect, and we tend to be impatient. When is he coming? Even the martyrs in Revelation 6 are impatient. When is the persecution of Christians going to end? And the answer that God gives, that Jesus gives, is wait a while. There are till the full number of those who will die witnessing for the faith is made up. Well, that's not a very happy answer from the point of view of those who just want it all to stop or want Jesus to come more quickly. Anyway, Paul is writing to a people who have certain, there's agitation among them over this, and it appears that there were some folks, you'll see evidence of this if you go back and read the epistle in chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 4, there were those who apparently were worried about what would happen to those who died before Jesus came. They're thinking imminent coming of Jesus. Wouldn't we expect all to be there, and the great day will come, and that's it. But lo and behold, some of our loved ones have not lived to see it. And folks got this notion in their head that somehow or other they would be missing out in some way. Well, Paul looks at this subject, and if he has a theme that he applies to all of their agitation, and indeed all of our agitation, it is in chapter 4, verse 11, where he says, aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands. That's what you need to do urgently, if you like. Have a quiet life urgently. Work with your own hands and mind your own business urgently. That is to say, with due focus upon God's calling for your life day by day. There are certain things you don't need to worry about at all, and especially if you get them in perspective. And indeed, worry itself is always an expression of a failure of our faith in some way or other. We all know that. Worrying doesn't do us any good at all. And it is something that takes our focus off the certainties of God's promises to us. We're all afflicted by it. We've no fingers to point at anybody else. We know what human nature is like because we've all got one. And Paul's saying, study to, aspire to, lead a quiet life. Well, he comes in chapter 5. He talks, he's talking about then, as he brings his letter to a conclusion, about how we are to live in the prospect of God's dealings with us in the rest of our life, including the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verses 12 and following to the end of the chapter, he puts together a final exhortation that really says, here is the right faith by which you should live. And first of all, in the verses we read, 12 through 15, he talks about their life together as in the church and as the church. And then he speaks in verses 16 to 22, we'll have to look at this another day, God willing, about their individual lives as Christians, their inner life, if you like. And then he concludes at the very end with a prayer for the blessing of God upon his people in Thessalonica and everywhere indeed. Now, I want to focus then on these three verses, I should say four verses, 12 through 15, which deal with our life together in the church. And maybe before we look at the verses themselves, there's a question. Why does Paul mention the church first? That's his main point, first main point. Your life is in the church. Why does he mention that first? And then he turns to individual life. We tend naturally, I think, to think of our individual life. That's the sort of most basic, that's the arena in which we all live, really, all the time. When we're alone, we are us, you know, we're individuals. Why does he focus on the church first? Because it isn't an accident. And I think the answer is that the Lord calls us to be a people, not to be loners, not to be a mere assortment of individuals who show up once in a while and our paths cross. The great emphasis in the scriptures about the church is that it's an organic creature. In its congregations in a wider sense together in the church, there is something organic going on. We are related to one another. We're not just a bunch of atoms coming together for a moment or two and then disappearing. So he starts then with this. The Lord calls us to be a people. And he deals with this under two headings, really. The first is the relationship of the members to the leadership in the church, verses 12 and 13. And then he deals with the relationship of the members to each other in verses 14 and 15. So these are the subjects I want us to look at for a moment this evening. First of all, our life in the church then. Part 1, the members and the leadership, verses 12 and 13. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, clearly the Thessalonian church already had a leadership, no doubt which consisted of elders and possibly deacons as well by this time. We don't know that for sure. But what we have to recognize is that this is crucial to the happiness and the fruitfulness of the congregation and its ministry. There has to be a structure. There has to be a leadership. There has to be a group of people who are raised up to labor among the people in a particular way. And that's fine and dandy, but it's because of that, it's also the area in church life in which difficulties most easily arise, for the obvious reason that real leadership in Christ's church involves the proclamation of God's truth, God's God-given truth, and that does not always square with what some people want and expect. And I'm thinking of faithful leadership. There's another problem if the leadership is not faithful, and if there are serious problems in that area. Faithful leadership is always going to entail a little bit of struggle, even at the best of times. And Paul here highlights four practical considerations that will arm us against the kind of problems that can arise and exacerbate a situation and bring a church down. The first thing he says is, well, notice the words he uses here in verse 12, "And we urge you, brethren." We urge you, brethren. Again, you know, words like that can be used as sort of just a kind of, well, that's the formal introduction to the meat of the sentence. But in the scriptures, we ought to be particularly guarding ourselves against that sort of conclusion that, oh, well, you know, it's just like, you know, when you're written to by some government department and they call you dear such and such. Well, you know, you're not dear to them. You don't know who's writing to you. And it may be, of course, to call you in so that you can be investigated for something or other. This is not a mere form when it comes from the apostle. We urge you, brethren. We are brethren. What is it that makes us brethren? Well, it's because we're made to be brothers and sisters. We're made to be brethren by the grace of God adopting us into the family of God. Now, it's not reading too much into the word brethren to say that's exactly what he's getting at there. He puts out that word brethren, and that's an immediate flag. It says, here's how I regard you, and here's how you ought to regard me, and here's how we ought to regard one another. It's not a mere form. And furthermore, if we don't feel like we're brethren, it doesn't matter. We still are brethren, and that's to be the measure of how we behave toward one another. You may not like me as a brother, but you are supposed to love me enough in order for us to get on in doing the work of the Lord, in having a happy and hopefully a fruitful relationship in which we will be changed and sanctified, and we will be all the more conscious of how real it is to be a brother and a sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a very gentle appeal from the apostle, and we urge you, brethren. He's not barking an order from general headquarters, but what he's doing is he's appealing to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the hearts of believers. We are believers, and as believers, we are brethren. Let us urgently lay hold on that truth and apply it to the things that cause us difficulty with one another. That's the point. And that means, in one little sentence, I suppose, remember who you are already in Christ. Remember who you are. You're a child of God. You're all children of God, you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. But that doesn't make you all sinlessly perfect and wonderfully adapted to getting on with one another and so on and so forth. So you have to begin with what you really are in Christ. You are brothers and sisters, and that must make a difference to the way in which we carry ourselves one to another. Well, then he immediately turns to those who are ministering faithfully among them. Number one, remember who you are in Christ, brethren. Number two, recognize those who labor among you. Also verse 12. Now, the Greek word here is more accurately rendered, I think, know. Know those who labor among you. It's not merely a kind of recognition, you know, as if you're recognizing some title or status in a formal way. It's directed to understanding, knowledge of the person, understanding of the task, and how complicated that is. It's not just a matter of recognizing an office. You know, the way you would recognize a rank in the military. And if the colonel says such and such, you jolly well do what the colonel tells you. No, here it's personal knowledge and understanding. And it has the idea here, clearly, of appreciating, understanding, and appreciating their work. A work which they've been given by the Lord. So you need to grasp then, Paul's saying, what it takes for those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Well, you need to know what that involves. You need to know them in relation to what it involves. You need to know yourself in relation to them and to what it involves. Recognize then those who minister to you faithfully, those who labor among you. Number three, he says, respect them in love. Remember who you are. Recognize those who minister faithfully. Thirdly, respect them in love because of their work. Paul urges us here, look at verse 13, the first part, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Well, I want to leave the peace among yourselves to number four. The point here is respect them in love because of the work that they're seeking to do. And the key words are for their work's sake. Not because there's a label on them. He's elder, he's deacon. Or somebody is in some position teaching a class, for example, teacher. It's the nature of the work, the sake of the work. Understand it. Understand its pressures. Understand its responsibilities. Understand what it means to be faithful in that kind of work. And support them with your love. Support them with your love. And we can all, I believe, take that to heart and apply it to ourselves. It's what Leon Morris, a commentator on this letter, he says this: we are often slow to realize to this day that effective leadership in the Church of Christ demands effective following. If any of us wants to complain about the elders, first ask how loyal and loving a supporter you are of their attempts at laboring for Christ. It all will come down to the attitude of heart, you see. Respect them in love because of their work. Remember who you are in Christ. Recognize those who minister faithfully among you. Respect them in love because of their work. And finally, resolve to live in peace with each other. And be at peace among yourselves. That is to say, work at achieving harmony. How? Through seeking wisdom, through exercising humility, through practicing loyalty to God's word, so that you may indeed support these folks as they grapple with difficult tasks. Now, this means cultivating real grace. Grace, of course, is from the Lord. He gives us His grace, that sense the reality of His power. His power to save applied to our hearts humbles us. And it issues in a gracious spirit, because we know that we are saved only by grace, just as any other Christian. And so we need to cultivate that grace in the heart. Real denial of self. Because the problem of sticking to determination to be difficult is really indulgence of self at the end of the day. And we need to be aware of that and suspicious of ourselves and cultivate a real self-denial in the matter. And then, of course, it must involve real love for the brethren. Since you have, Peter says, he shows us how this works in his first epistle, 1 Peter 1:22, he says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. I wonder how often we read that and it kind of bounces across the surface of our minds, or maybe it just leaves us with the sense that this language is too grand for me. Purifying my soul and obeying the truth through the Holy Spirit, sincere love for the brethren, loving one another fervently with a pure heart. Boy, that's not just one goal. That's about six goals all rolled into one. And it's so high. Well, of course, we can't do any of that in our own strength, and that's the point that we're being taught, both by Peter and then by John. In 1 John, he notes that this can only take us to Christ and to the cross, to the throne of grace. By this, he says, we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So we have here a very searching challenge to our souls for every day in our lives, in one way or another. So that's the first focus, the relationship between the members and those who labor among them in the church. The second focus of our life in the church is the members and each other. Verses 14 and 15. There are, of course, within any church a range of people with widely different needs and problems and opinions and so on. In Thessalonica, some special problems arose because of persecution and some agitation, as we've seen about the second coming. But notice that Paul here issues another warm personal appeal to them as brothers in Christ. Comes back to where he was at the beginning of verse 12. We urge you, brethren, then, he says in verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren. We exhort you all, you plural. It's all in the plural here anyway. It's you all. We exhort you. It's a warm personal appeal. Oh, will you hear what I'm saying and take it to heart? And what he does is he notes that there are specific problems that need to be addressed in their church. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. First of all, we have, in the New King James, it's the unruly, but I believe that ESV is better on this, and it should read rather the idle. Admonish the idle is the way that the ESV renders it. And I think the background to this is what has happened again and again and again down through the centuries when anybody went around promoting a particular date in your lifetime, in our lifetime, in our society for the return of Christ. People stop doing their job and they start watching the papers and the sky and preparing for the great day. I know I've said from this pulpit as an illustration something when this first came into my world was back in 1958, and I was just 13 years of age in the summer of 1958, and there were these French Christians, some kind of evangelicals, who got the notion that Jesus was coming, and they thought, well, the place to meet him in the air is the top of Mont Blanc because it's the highest mountain in Europe. I mean, that's logical. So they went up to the top of Mont Blanc, and guess what? Jesus didn't come. And they had to go down all the way back to their other lives. Now, for a while, they became a wee bit idle, as I remember. It was all over the papers in the UK. They ran up bills. They didn't pay them. Why would you pay bills if you knew Jesus was coming next week? Doesn't seem like a huge duty, does it, anymore? You see what I mean? He's saying there must be people in the church there that were idle. They were really concerned about Jesus' imminent return. They were busy waiting for Jesus, you see. And that happened in one or two of our churches during the 1994 business over camping. Family would just don't sign a contract for next year. One fellow I heard of didn't sign a teaching contract for the following year. Put a great banner across the front of his house. You know, Jesus is coming. And the folks in our church that he was a part of, though he was counseled against it, but in the end they were having to provide them with food, and it was a dreadful situation, and all because of this foolishness of being idle. Exactly what Paul's warning against. See, this has been a curse and a bad witness for the church for 2,000 years. And if we know Jesus is coming on a specific day or a specific year, of course it's going to change the way we look at what we're doing now. That's why he doesn't tell us ever when he's going to come. Ever. We'll know it when the day comes. And in the world, people are going to be marrying and giving in marriage, and many of them will be believers on the day that he comes. We're not called to be full-time sky watchers. We're not to speculate. And what he's saying is, admonish these folks. Your job is to live responsibly in this world every day, while at the same time keeping your focus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Back to chapter 4, verse 11, aspire to lead a quiet life, mind your own business, work with your own hands, walk properly toward those who are outside. Good witness to the world. Verse 12, 11. Well, this admonition of the idle or the unruly in that sense is also directed at those who are not walking with the Lord at all and apparently couldn't care less. Hebrews 9:27 reminds us that it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Now, you may be young enough to sit and think, well, it's going to be about 50 or 60 or 70 or maybe 80 years before I have to face that. But before you know it, you won't have 80 years to play around with. Now's the time to flee to Christ for salvation. Now's the time to be ready for his coming whenever. As you meanwhile live a quiet life, mind your own business, and just get on with things faithfully. The idle, specific problem needed to be addressed in that church on that score. Secondly, the faint-hearted. Verse 14, comfort the faint-hearted. That indicates that this is directed to those Christians who grieve because they are afraid that those who have already died, passed away from this world, will somehow miss out when Jesus returns. Well, Paul had just said to them in the previous chapter, in chapter 4, verse 16, a word of comfort here. He said, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." There's the answer to that particular problem. The dead in Christ will rise first. So he's calling the sorrowful and the fearful to trust in Christ. Trust in Christ. Look to him. And remember that he knows those that are his. Thirdly, the weak. Uphold the weak. Now, that is directed, I believe, particularly to those who are weak in faith, not to those who have physical weakness, particularly, but those who have spiritual weakness. These are folks who are assailed with doubts about the promises of God in relation to the realities of the world that is to come. Or they're plagued by a certain lack of assurance themselves in their hearts, assurance of a saving interest in Christ. So what he's saying here is, look, if you come to know that someone, one of your brothers or sisters, is weak in faith in this sense, is having terrible problems with assurance, then seek to uphold them. Point them again and again to Christ and to the promises. Remind them of the fullness of these promises so that their faith may be strengthened, and pray that the Lord himself would uphold them. So there are three specific problems: the idle, the faint-hearted, and the weak. Now, of course, these problems are addressed by other people. Those who are admonishing the idle, those who are comforting the faint-hearted, those who are upholding the weak, have needs themselves. And one vital need, if they're going to be effective, if you're going to be an effective counselor of brothers and sisters who are plagued in some way by one of these afflictions, you're going to have to be patient. Just because you or I said the magic words, "Here's the truth, that's it, snap out of it, you know, you can just be a new person, why are you worrying about this? All things work together for good, don't you believe it?" The Lord doesn't use the Bible like a lucky charm or a magic spell. The Holy Spirit indeed can and does apply the word sometimes in the most dramatic ways. But the reality is that we are weak and our wrestling with problems requires patience. Most of all, patience in God, and He is patient. And here we are exhorted to be patient with all. It takes the very patience of Christ for us to persevere with a loving ministry to those who are afflicted with these kind of inroads or temptations to practical unbelief. Well, notice then that Paul concludes in verse 15 with a basic principle that must undergird all our ministry to one another in the church. Speaking, remember, members and members, how you relate to one another. And he says, listen, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. You know, the NIV, I don't know if some of you still read it, but the NIV is dreadfully weak in rendering the second exhortation here. Try to be kind to each other. You know, we often say to ourselves, don't we? It's to our shame. I tried to be kind. I tried to be nice. I tried to be understanding. I tried to be patient. And it is as if we're persuading ourselves that merely trying to do something good is the equivalent of doing something good. Well, not trying, of course, is something bad. But that's our weak, weak rendering. It's pursuing here that happens, not trying, but pursuing. Always pursue what is good, both for yourself and for all. And what that means is, that particular language in the New Testament means that you're setting your heart upon it, you're setting your soul upon it, you're pursuing. As one writer puts it, pursuing it always, neither intermittently nor languidly. They are to set their soul upon it. So this is then an exhortation to the practical application of patience to interpersonal irritations that we have with one another. There's a lesson for us all here, surely. And this is part of the way in which the church will become cemented together as a living thing, as an organism. When we deal with these things, and we are, in this context, clearly, we are to be a forgiving and a forbearing people. Now, you'll remember that in the Lord's Prayer, we have the petition, forgive us our debts. And it's good for us to remember that there is always a certain one-sidedness to forgiveness. Even if forgiveness cannot happen without some kind of response, the impulse to forgive is one-sided at the beginning. In the nature of the case, forgiveness is not fair in the sense that it is addressed initially to the unforgivable, or at least the unforgiven at this point. And that, my friends, tells us, that clues us into the fact that it's going to take the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts, humbling us, enabling us to swallow our pride, so that we really do exercise that seeking the other person's good, pursuing what is good, both for yourselves and for all of us. And that's where the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, it can't just be a kind of mantra, a kind of flashy theological statement. It has to be something that has a powerful meaning in the quieting of our hearts, in the correcting of our thinking, in the redirection of our hopes, our aspirations, our prayers, our attitudes, the way in which we deal with the things that can come between us. And I think that that's where we're going to discover how much Christ really means in our lives, when we are humbled and where we do seek to do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. Well, in conclusion, a word in conclusion. Always remember, he's been talking about the day of the Lord. He's been talking about how we are to live in the church, in the prospect of the day of the Lord. Always remember that we are called, Christians are called, to live out of the future into the present. We live out of the future because we are living, Christian friends, out of Christ, out of glory, out of eternal life, and our imperfect selves made perfect in holiness. We have to live, in a sense, as if we are in heaven. If we are new creations in Christ, we know that that future, 2 Timothy 1:10, that future has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. That is his first appearing. Who has done what? Abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So when we talk about living out of the future, we're not playing with words. We're not to dismiss that as some highfalutin sort of weird, almost poetic way of describing the Christian life. We are really to live out of the future. In fact, we are alive, in a sense, out of the future, because Christ is coming for us. He is our future as well as our present. And rightly understood and applied, this, in fact, is absolutely vital for our growth in grace and for a real and deepening fellowship among us. Let me try and explain that in a moment. If we insist on living from the past into the present, we'll inevitably be tempted to hang on to reproaches against our brothers and sisters, whether for wrongs real or imagined. Oh, well, you know what he said to me. Oh, well, you know what he did to me. In the past. And the future then is hostage to the past. Instead of the past being transformed by the future. We cannot contemplate the past or live out of the past, remembering the past, without dealing with the dark shadows of sin, our own sin, and indeed the sins of others. And such is our weakness that we tend, when we do that, we tend, you know, like dogs to return to their vomit. Do you remember Solomon's wise words in Proverbs 26, verse 11? He says, as a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. I remember a landlady once when I was in college saying about how she had had this problem that this woman had done something to her, and she had forgiven her, but I'll never forget. And she said it like that. If you can't forget, you'll never forgive. Think about it. And if you live out of the past into the present, you'll always have a tally. Somebody did this, somebody did that, somebody did the next thing. And we'll bring up these barriers again and again. But if we live out of the future, we live out of heaven itself. This is my brother in Christ. It doesn't make things go away, but it puts them in a different perspective. And it enables us by grace to bring into the whole matter of our relationship one with another the healing of the gospel. So let us strive by the grace of God to live toward one another as we are in Christ, in Christ's view, in terms of Christ's finished work, and what we are in Christ in the view of our Father God. Namely, let us live toward one another consciously as those who are already in heaven, because we are washed in the blood of the Lamb. And so let us live in the prospect of Christ's coming again, and let us heed God's word in this matter. Paul puts it this way in another place. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, "Brethren, one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." May the Lord so bless us in our lives, each one, and in relation one with another. May the Lord bless us, and especially as we come in a few moments around the table of the Lord, let us rejoice in his salvation and rejoice in one another. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you call us away from ourselves to the Savior. And Heavenly Father, we pray that we may be given the grace to love one another as we ought, and that we might see your work amongst us and see the growth of your people in grace, each one. Teach us, O Lord, your way, and enable us to press on to that great mark, that great goal of our heavenward calling in Christ. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.